We return this evening to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to begin reading at verse 8. And we'll read through verse 25. We enter into a new section of Romans 8 tonight, beginning with verse 18. The section speaks of the glory that's mentioned at the end of verse 17, that we may be also glorified together. And then he explains what that glory is. As the apostle does so, he speaks of it from the point of view of what we are going to experience. But then he also speaks about the fact that the creation will be brought up into that as well. Tonight, I'm going to preach only on our experience, and next time I will come back and speak of the part where he speaks of the creation and its longing to enter into this as well. So our text tonight is verses 18 and verses 23 through 25. Romans 8, beginning at verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, or that is, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We read God's word that far tonight. Our text is verses 18 and 23 through 25. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then down to verse 23. And not only they, that is the creation, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Beloved of God, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption, which spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Because led by that spirit of adoption, we mortify deeds of the flesh out of love for Father in gratitude. And because led by that spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. For the spirit of adoption takes the sonship of the Son and works that sonship into us. And as the Spirit bears witness with our spirit of that, we see. And we know that as many as are led by the Spirit of God that way, they are the sons of God. Being a son of Almighty God, as we saw last time, means absolutely astounding, wonderful, glorious things for us as God's children. Glorious things. Not least of which is the fact that we are heirs, heirs with Christ of the inheritance of all that our Father has. Finally, one day, heir of eternal life to come in heaven. A life free from the curse, a life of communion with God our Father, and a life in which all things are ours, even the earth made new. But the apostle reminded us in verse 17 that that glory that's part of our inheritance that we will have with him is something that comes in the way first of suffering with him. Because suffering is part of the experience of sonship too. And has to be in this life. The world doesn't have the spirit of adoption. The world doesn't know what a son is. And the world is full of that enmity that the apostle spoke of earlier in Romans chapter 8 against this God and cannot and doesn't want to please God. And therefore, when the Son came down, there was angst against him. Well, for the sons, adopted sons, there will be the same. And there is for this in the experience of sonship, just like there was for him, that there will be some bearing of the reproach of the world. The prospect of the Christian life, beloved, is not one that is free from any suffering and any difficulty. Suffering transformed? Absolutely. Suffering with a purpose that is the highest purpose possible to actually advance our sonship? Absolutely. But not suffering escaped, not at all. In some ways, in fact, even increased because we are sons. So that the Christian life is always a combination of two things. The true Christian life, and the true Christian life will always be found at the intersection of unparalleled joy and great and trying difficulty. The Christian life will always be found at the intersection of unparalleled joy and great and trying difficulty. But now, lest that discourage us, the apostle goes on now in our text to focus himself upon that second part of that phrase in verse 17. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. He now turns to that glorified. What is that? And he says that glorification that we have with and in Jesus Christ is something that's going to be so glorious, so wonderful, that the hope of it, even though you can't fully grasp it, the hope of it before your eyes will allow you to bear the sufferings of this present time as light things before him. And in order to convince us of that, the apostle gets out his scale for us tonight. He gets out his scale and he weighs both of them. The suffering of this present experience as sons and the future glory that awaits. And he shows us that on that scale, it's no contest. So much heavier, so much more wonderful is the weight of that future glory. Let's notice first tonight the glory. Second, the weight of it. And third, the response to it. The weight of glory. The glory, the weight, and our response. Children of God, there is a glory that is coming for you that is so astounding. There is not the human language to describe it. So glorious is it that when it comes to you, in that moment when it hits you and overtakes you, you will spontaneously feel and say that all the affliction and all the difficulty and all the sufferings I endured on the road here, it's a light thing compared to this. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, the apostle says that. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The glory is the glory of the Son, Jesus Christ, that He has as His inheritance that's given to Him, and the glory that we partake of also as fellow heirs. Verse 17, we're glorified with Him. That's the glory. It's hard to grasp it. And to be honest, it's entirely frustrating for a minister to try to communicate it because I can never do justice to it. But let's see if we can taste something of it as the Word of God grants it to us tonight, described in our text. It's described generally in verse 23 as the glory of our future adoption as sons. Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, this is an odd thing. I thought we just learned last Sunday night from this very same apostle, a few verses before this, that we are already adopted. Was he not inspired to just say that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God? Not they will be in the future and they have to wait for it to come in the future, but they are the sons of God right now. Did he not say, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, not you will receive later on, but you have received it, the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry right now as a son cries, Abba, Father. If we have been adopted, past tense, and this is real for us now, we are sons, then why is the future glory described as waiting for adoption to come? It's because we are adopted, but now we only experience in part that adoption, and then fully. Like Christ in His humanity, not in His divinity. In His divinity, He's Son always and ever, and it never changes. There's no advance to that. But in His humanity, when Christ was upon the earth, He was Son in His humanity. The man Jesus was Son of God. He did not have to get to heaven in His ascension in order to become Son of God. But at the same time, upon the completion of His work upon earth, rising again and ascending into heaven, there is a certain advance, there is a certain fullness of his sonship that comes home to him in his humanity. So to us, in our adoption, we have sonship now in part, but then we will have it fully. Right now, we are sons, and everything we said last Sunday night is true. We know life in Father's house. We know life in his family. But at the same time, it's limited. Our experience of that is racked with sin and with the limitations of this life. The inheritance as heirs of what our Father has, it's ours. It's ours right now. Even the earth is ours now. But we only experience that in part as the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness exist side by side in this world. But then all of that will be fully experienced, fully known as the fullness of our adoption comes home. We are adopted. But at the same time, we wait for our adoption to come fully to us. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul draws out three aspects of the fullness of that adoption that's waiting for us as he describes our future glory. Three aspects. The first is that in that day, God will reveal his own glory in and through us in a way that is beyond anything we know now. Verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." This is one of the places, or at least one of the modern translations of the text, conceals rather than reveals the divine intent. The ESV, presumably because it reads a little bit easier, has translated that last phrase, "not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us." To us. And maybe at first thought you think, well, it's just one tiny word, not that big of a deal. But the Greek doesn't say to us, it says in us. And that one tiny word does make quite a big difference. Because what you have to look forward to, and the rest of Scripture speaks of this as well, in your full adoption as sons, is not merely to stand there in heaven and behold the glory of God and the glory of heaven all around you, but it's to enter into that glory and to participate in it so that that glory is not only around you, but it is in you and it's coming out of you through every pore of your glorified body. The glory of God, beloved, is not just something that we will see, that we will observe, but it is something that we will participate in. The word glory in Greek means brightness or luminosity, shining, outshining. And the glory of God is described this way in Scripture as the outshining of His majesty, as the combination of all of His perfections, His attributes, come together and shine forth with a brightness that alone can reveal His majesty. And in some way that I can't fully describe, we're not only going to see that, but we're going to enter into it, participate in it, be a part of the radiance of it, so that not only is it around us, but it infiltrates us and comes forth out of us. This is part of the redemption of our bodies. That is part of this full adoption, as verse 23 describes it, waiting for the adoption to wit, that is, the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body is not just that our bodies are made whole, that's part of it, but it's not just that if we can't walk now on earth, we'll be able to walk in heaven. but it's also that our bodies will be lifted up and be full of this glory of God. They will be vehicles for the manifestation of His majesty and glory. In that day, we will fully image our Father. We will be sons in the fullest sense of the word. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But the combination of God's communicable attributes communicated to us in that image will also, so combining, shine forth in an outshining of His own glory in us. If I may put it this way, we'll be miniature Christs, as it were, shining forth the light of the majesty of God communicated to us through Him. Augustine described it as the rapture of the saved soul overflowing into the glorified body. We'll enter through that door, beloved, and it will take us over into our lungs if we have lungs, into our blood if we have blood. We'll no longer merely observe it or taste it as we do in this life, but we'll swim in it, and the glory will rush over us, taking over us and lifting us up into it in the highest possible creaturely way. When that happens, there will be a public manifestation of what we were all along, but what nobody could tell we were, not in this way. That's the second thing the apostle draws out about this glory of our full adoption that is coming to us in the future. First, it's the glory of God revealed in us, in and through us. And secondly, it's that there will be a public display of what had been hidden from view all our life long to all the world. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for what? The manifestation of the sons of God. The full adoption as sons will be a manifestation, a revelation, a taking the cover off of the sons of God so that all will be able to see with their eyes who we were all along. Strange people, these Christians. Strange people. They go into these buildings on Sunday morning, Sunday evening. They gather together. They start singing, apparently to a wall. And then there's this man that stands up there in the front. And for 10 minutes or so, he talks. And everybody's closing their eyes, listening, but he's not talking to them. He's talking to some other being that you can't see. And then for 50 minutes, he opens up this ancient book and he explains it, expounds it with authority as from God Himself. And this book governs everything about their life and about how they view everything. They live by it, and you can't move these people to the right or to the left of what the book says. They're normal enough. They're all over the place. They work. They're mixed in with society throughout the week. They work at banks. They work at auto shops, engineering firms, whatever. They don't look any different from anybody else, except that they care more about modesty. And it doesn't matter what you do to them. You can hurt them, you can mock them, you can kill them, and they won't let their book go. Who are these people? They have no idea who you are. They have no idea who the Christian is, do they, beloved? But on this day, it will be publicly manifest. As the glory of God is revealed in and through us, it will be seen, publicly shown. On that day, all will see who you were all along. You thought it was just another person taking your money at the bank window. You thought it was just another person that you worked with. You didn't know what was inside of them, dwelling in them, that the Holy Spirit of God, the same Spirit that was the power to affect life in all of this, that same Spirit was in them. There's a Spirit of adoption, adopting them as sons, and placing in them the seed of the Son, Jesus Christ. You never knew. Never knew when He picked up your trash, just like anybody else would pick up your trash. You never knew when she delightfully served you. You never knew when you mocked him or her for honoring me and for my honoring my word, that in reality he was a prince and she was a princess. And now I publicly manifest what they were all along and you never saw, and I set them in their place. They shall inherit rule over all this earth. You never knew. You never knew that all along there was a sinless, perfect, spotless life in them. And now I push that life out and make it expand and cover everything that they are. You never knew. It didn't seem any different. Their body decayed just like yours did, mine did. They got old. They had to go to the hospital just as much as anybody else. As many sicknesses and diseases as anybody else. They die like anybody else. Never knew that there was a life in them that would never die. And now I expand that life in them to overtake them, all that they are, body and soul. Never knew that all along I was their Father. Now it is seen. Now it is manifest that you are a son. Third thing the apostle draws out about this glory of full adoption that awaits us is something that we pick up on when we go back to verse 8. And in light of verse 8, contemplate what it really means to fully be a son, adopted as a son. Remember back in the third sermon in this series when we were covering verse 8. Now, the apostle said by inspiration, the one who is after the flesh doesn't have this spirit within them. They cannot please God in anything that they do. Remember, we draw out the implication that the opposite is true, the implication that was intended. Those who are after the Spirit can please God, can right now, never by a sinless work, never by a life that stands up to His peerless righteousness, but out of the new man, cleansed also as those works are taken and purified by Jesus Christ. And in this bond of the covenant, we can, to that degree, make a beginning in pleasing our Father. But now we add to that this, that in this life, that's only ever in part, never fully. Because as we said this morning, everything we do is still tainted to some degree by sin. It can't not be the old man is within us. And God's pleasure in His children now, though legally, is glorious and full and perfect in Jesus Christ and His righteousness imputed to them. In the sense of their actual life in this world, His pleasure in them always exists alongside a certain amount of displeasure at the sin that still remains in them. But on this day, beloved, on this day, when we receive this full adoption as sons, we will be sons who fully image our Father as the Son fully images His Father. We'll be as perfect, not only legally, but also actually, as the Son is Himself perfect. Part of the glory that we participate in, that's revealed in us, not just to us, but in us, is this, the glory of sinless, peerless perfection, holiness. And part of the taking of the cover off, part of the manifestation of us as sons, will be the manifestation of this sinless life that was always in us, but was always surrounded still by an old man of sin. But now that sinlessness, that righteousness, will actually be applied to everything that we are and will be manifest as perfect, full sons. 1 John 4, verse 9, "Beloved, now are we sons. Now are we sons. And yet it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And as such, we will be pleasing to our Father. As we never have been before. It's a rough outline of a picture. All our earthly pictures are, aren't they? But there's something of this in the Father-Son relationship already now. As a child grows up, he's pleasing to his Father as a child, in his obedience and his love for his earthly Father. But alongside that, there's so much immaturity, and there's always this sense of the teenage years. But when the child grows up and comes through those teenage years and becomes a man, and a man of God, mature, settled now in his own adult life, with his family around him, and he's teaching his family the same things that Father taught him as a son. And Father sees that. There's a delight in that as a father that's even more full, that they've arrived to that maturity as a son. Well, so too here, beloved, perfectly so. We please Him here in this life, but then we're full-grown sons, fully matured. All sin in us is removed. No old man left. And He will take pleasure and delight in us as the work of His hands. My Son, come into His fullness as I had determined for Him to be now before me in spotless purity. I see myself in Him like I never saw myself in Him before. He's the image of God Himself. I wonder if you've given enough thought to this, and if I have given enough thought to this, and the wonder of it, and the delight of this prospect. Until the dawn of that day, beloved, the word of full fatherly pleasure and a son that was spoken two times into this world was only spoken over one. "This man is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, fully pleased. I take full delight in Him and His spotless obedience and His imaging of me fully." But when our full adoption comes in the end, He will say to you every single day, every single moment of your time there, and you will know it in your conscience and feel it in your conscience, "This one is my beloved child, and I am fully pleased in him." Son of God, is there anything you desire more than this? If there is, you don't have any idea what sonship is all about. And if there's anything about this life and the sin of this life that you hate as a child of God, it must be this: that it is displeasing to my Father. that I dishonor him as my father. This that is coming is glory, child of God. This is heaven, that he is pleased in me. And no foolish notion that I made it so, that I brought it to be this way, but his handiwork has been completed, and the full product is now before him, and he delights in it. The desire for this. The desire for this to come is one of the works of the spirit of adoption in the child of God. And it grows as that spirit of adoption matures him. I want to please my Father. I want him to delight in me. Don't give me this bunk about the joy of heaven being chocolate pies endlessly if I like chocolate pies, or football endlessly if I like football. What is that to me as a son of God? It's nothing. It's nothing. It's less than nothing. This is heaven, that he would complete his work of sonship in me, so that he, the Almighty, the Holy, the righteous God who created me and redeemed me, would look upon me no more with a hint of displeasure, but with the pleasure, this is my Son completed. This is heaven to the child of God, that he would complete his work in me, so that no longer must he take pity upon me, but look upon me with perfect, divine, fatherly satisfaction. I will want for nothing, beloved, nothing, if I know that I please fully the one whom my soul has been given to love. That the divine artist would take full joy in his completed work, the divine Father would see in me his Son. That's heaven. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, and the joy, beloved, of thy Lord is not just the joy that's set before us there, but it's entering into the fact that the Lord joys in you as his child. That will be the pleasure of all pleasures. This is verse 18, the glorious liberty of the children of God, that I'm liberated as a child from everything about me that would displease him. And that I will in some way that I cannot explain, be a part of his divine happiness. That's heaven to the child of God. And that's the prospect that is laid before us, full adoption as sons. Now, there's a comparison in the text between that future glory that is awaiting, full adoption as sons, and the sufferings of this present time as we experience our sonship here. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The comparison is really a contrast between the weight of the two things. The weight of the sufferings of this present time and the weight of that glory that I just did a poor job of describing to you. Imagine, children, one of those old-time scales. If you can't picture those old-time scales in your mind where the weighing is really the weighing of one object over against another object. If you can't picture that in your mind, you can go home tonight and Google the word justice, and then click on images, and it will pop right up, one of those kind of scales. The apostle is thinking of one of those kind of scales. And if you put the experience, he's saying, of the sufferings of this present time on one side of that scale, and then this future glory that we've stammered about tonight on the other side, Which one would be weightier? In other words, would the negativeness of the experience of being a son and the suffering that comes with it, the badness of the sufferings of this present time, would that weigh heavier than the positiveness, the goodness of the future glory that is awaiting our full sonship in the life to come? And the answer of the apostle, it's not even a contest. It's not even worth comparing. It's like putting an elephant on one side of the scale and a grain of sand on the other side of the scale, because the weight of this glory that awaits is so much heavier, so much weightier, so much more wonderful, so much more meaningful compared to this. The difficulty, the pain, whatever it is, and it's pain, the struggle, the trial, and especially whatever difficulty we endure for the sake of Jesus Christ, the difficulty of it is far, far outweighed by the glory that's coming. When you get there and enter into that and receive that, you'll think, I would endure it 100,000 more times for this. Light thing, light compared to the heaviness, the weightiness of this glory, the experience of this. I know. First, when you hear the apostle say that, even though you know it's by inspiration from God, our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, you kind of want to tap him on the shoulder and say, did you pick the right word there, really? Light. Light. How can you call it light, Paul? My experience, even rejection of family or friends for the sake of Jesus Christ. Can you call it light, Paul? There's saints who are being murdered for the sake of Jesus Christ as we sit here tonight. How can you call that light, light afflictions? And even beyond specifically those afflictions, the afflictions of living in this life, how is cancer a light thing, Paul? Does it feel light? And of course, we don't want to minimize the suffering and the pain and the difficulty of it. We'll come back to that in a moment briefly. But the apostle is saying, if you could catch a glimpse of this, of the glory, and put your mind into it just a bit, you can see how I can say, how I can reckon it so. That's the word he uses. I can reckon that these sufferings are light compared to that. When I think of them with the mind of faith and really grasp this, what it is, and enter into it, it so far outweighs it that it's a light thing. Think about it. The sufferings are temporary. 60, 70, 80, 90 years. The glory that we described is eternal. It never ends forever and ever. Think of it, the suffering is limited, but the glory is unlimited. God has installed a governor on our suffering in this life. When the suffering becomes too much for our body shuts down, we die, it stops, and we enter into heaven. Our capacity for suffering is limited. But by contrast, in our redeemed, fully adopted bodies, there's a cavernous capacity for glory that's increasing as we go throughout time in heaven. The suffering of this life can only make us lose things that we're already going to lose anyway. Our goods, the things that we own, our money, the suffering can make us lose those things. Persecution can make us lose those things. We're going to lose them in due time anyway, and not all that long, 70, 80, 90 years compared to eternity. Even our very life, they could kill us. We're going to die anyway at some point. But the glory can never be taken away. It lasts forever and ever and ever. The suffering of this present time, even though it's difficult and troublesome, is mixed with such joy. It's mixed with the first fruits of the Spirit, as the apostle describes it here. The first fruits of the experience of adoption as son. And that makes the suffering lighter because it's mixed with the joys of being a child of God now already. But by contrast, the glory there, it's not mixed with sufferings. It's just glory. That's all it is. Full, unmixed glory. No sorrows mixed in. No sufferings and no pain. It's full, unending glory. Put them on the scale, beloved. It's no contest. The suffering of this present time, it's not even worth putting on the same scale. And it's yours. It's yours. It surely awaits you. And for you, child of God, there is no doubt about it. Even though we can't see it. The apostle, speaking of the effect of this realization of this glory in us, calls it our future hope. Our future hope. Verse 24, for we are saved by hope. This hope that's in the future saves us. By definition, of course, hope is always something that's in the future. You don't hope for something that you already have in the present. Verse 24, but hope that is seen is not hope. Hope that's right in front of you, that you see, that's present here. It's not hope. For what a man sees, why would he hope for it? Hope, by definition, is looking at something in the future. And that's what this is, this glory of full adoption. We can't see it right now. I struggled to even explain it. It's in the future. It's before us. And of course, it's always easier for us to grasp something if it's right there, if we can see it and take hold of it. But if we could, it wouldn't be hope anymore. That wonderful spiritual gift communicated to us from Jesus Christ that holds the promises of God for truth. Because it knows it's real. For what God says is real. Hope in the Bible is always different from the way that people speak about hope in this world. I hope it will be good weather this week. I hope to go to college eventually and study this or that. These are desires, but they're never sure things. Hopes for us in this limited realm is only really wishes. We wish that this would come true. This is what we're planning, and we wish that it would, but we can't determine the future, so we don't know for sure. But in the Bible, hope is sure because God is the one who establishes it. And when he gives us a word about this future, as he does here in this text, our hope is totally different. It's not we're wishing for this, but we're not so sure. The child of God's hope is a sure hope. God has spoken. And not only that, but he's already begun to give it to us. He's given us the first fruits of the Spirit already now. The first part of that adoption, as we described it last Sunday night, a down payment, a surety that the full load is coming. And faith sees that. The Spirit of adoption makes sure that faith sees that and sees that he's given me this now in part already. And God has promised this fully, and his word cannot fall void. And the child of God, even though he can't see this future with his eyes, he knows it's true. He's sure of it. So sure. that he lives his life in the present in light of that future. If one of God's promises about the future was, it isn't, but if one of God's promises about the future was that your son or daughter was going to become a world-famous musician, but that was his or her sure future, in light of that future, you would live a certain way in the present. You'd try to find the most decorated musicians to train your son or daughter. Because after all, that's their guaranteed future. Well, this is the apostle's point as he draws this home to us. It's sure, beloved, even though you can't see it with your eyes. It's sure, it's true, and because it's true, because it's sure, that future has to affect how you live in the present, and how you live in the present under the sufferings of sonship till that day comes. The hope of it must give you patience and endurance in this life. Patience and endurance, even as you groan under the weight of those sufferings. And you do groan. Verse 23, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. You see, the apostle is not unrealistic about our present sufferings. He doesn't explain them away. Ignore them. They're light afflictions in light of this great and glorious and weighty hope that is before you. But he recognizes that as we go through them, we groan under them. They're heavy, and rightly so, as we're waiting for this full glory to come in. The word for groan means to sigh under the heaviness and the difficulty of a spontaneous expression, really, just like the Abba Father was a spontaneous expression of the Son. And maybe even this groan is Abba Father sometimes. Or maybe sometimes this groan comes alongside the cry, Abba Father. But it's the groan of a tired, heavy soul. A real heaviness are these sufferings of this present time, beloved. They are the difficulty of it, the pain of it, the struggle of it. Though it's short and though it's temporary, the child of God groans through his short life upon this earth. But because of that hope of this future glory that's so weighty, this full adoption as sons, he waits patiently even though he groans. We hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We wait with steadfastness, with endurance. That's what that word patience means. Steadfastness, endurance, carry-on-ness. We live under what God in his sovereignty grants us, knowing that it's sonship training. It's preparing us for that full wait. And the hope of that, it draws us ever to it, onward and upward, press on. This is how that hope saves us. Verse 25, for we are saved by hope. Not saved in the sense of atoned for by this hope, but we're given grace to persevere, to keep going in light of this hope. The Spirit uses this hope, setting it before us. This is what's awaiting you, child of God, as a means to grant us to persevere, to keep going in light of this glory. If this hope was not before us, beloved, give it all up. I don't think it's stretched to say that Job would have cursed God and killed himself As his wife suggested, if it wasn't for this hope that was set before him, I know that my Redeemer lives. And one day, when skin this earth destroys this body, in my flesh I shall see God. For this hope before him, the Apostle Paul presses toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ, though he suffered and he suffered for his namesake. The Christian life is found at the intersection of astounding joy and difficulties that make us groan. But the Christian lives at that intersection, beloved, not just with those groanings, but with astounding patience and endurance. For his eyes are ever fixed upon the weight of this glory that is to come. Amen. Father in heaven, grant us that patience and endurance. We're thankful for the taste of it now. It gives us a taste for what's coming. And grant us to have that hope and to walk in that hope and to endure by thy grace with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.